Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we continue our study in the Lord's Prayer and specifically the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we begin this week where we left off last week. We were just about to embark on a study, and we did a brief introduction, as I recall from last week, of the visibility and invisibility of the church. We're talking about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it has indeed extension into the world. But before we go to the visible church and that doctrine as it is presented to us in Scripture, I wanted to spend this week talking to you about the invisibility of the church, that we may, in a sense, see what is unseen. Invisibility in the church is a biblical doctrine. It would be very difficult to understand the doctrines of the Christian faith and their application to the church without that distinction. The larger catechism makes a decided distinction between visibility and invisibility with regard to the church. There are blessings, benefits that accrue to the elect, members of the invisible church, and then there are blessings and benefits that accrue to those that are members of the visible church. And we must understand that while we speak of the church and we use the terms visible and invisible, we are not positing two churches, but one. There's still only one church comprehended under different aspects. It is indeed an overemphasis in one way or the other that leads to errors on both sides, right? If we overemphasize the visible church to the destruction or detriment of the invisible church, then we become Romanists, essentially. If we overemphasize the invisibility of the church to the detriment of the visible church, then we become, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Quakers, Pietists. We're all for piety, but not for pietism. And so it is very important that we draw that proper biblical understanding of visibility and invisibility when it comes to our understanding of the kingdom of Christ, the church itself. And let me give you just a couple of clues as to how the Scriptures speak. For instance, we understand that the invisible church from our confessional documents is what? The whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And we understand that's a confessional statement straight from the larger catechism and confession. The confession and larger catechism are almost verbatim the same on that issue. And when we frame the question like that, there are certain things that we deduce from such a statement as that. For instance, if that is the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head, that is the invisible church, then how many people are added or subtracted from the invisible church? Of course, the answer to that question is none. And yet we read in Scripture on several occasions where there are people that are added to the church. Well, we understand at that point then we cannot be talking about the invisible aspect of the church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about her visibility. We're talking about being added to the church. The Scriptures sometimes speak of being blotted out of the book of life. What does that mean, to be blotted out of the book of life? Well, you know, there are some Christians out there, some professing Christians, who take a statement like that and they'll look you dead in the eye and they'll say, you see, you can lose that salvation that you've had. You can be written into the book of life and then be written out of the book of life. But the invisible church has no members either added or subtracted ever. So what is the book of life at that point? What is being communicated? We'll look at that. It's a very important thing that we understand this distinction between visibility and invisibility with regard to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And confusion on those issues has led to many, many doctrinal errors, and some of which are out and out denials of the gospel. So we must be clear. So this week and next, this week we talk about invisibility, next week, Lord willing, visibility. And in this discussion, we hope to inoculate ourselves with good knowledge, with good doctrine, with good teaching from the Bible, so that we would not be led off into those errors. So that's kind of where we're going. All right, so let's talk about invisibility for a little bit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 22 and 23. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have the word His here, there is an implied subject from the prior verse, and that is the Father. The Father hath put all things under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Do you note the universality of that statement? I mean, is there a corner of the church where Christ is not the head? And notice that this consideration, when we say corner, of course, we think spatially, don't we? You know, like that corner over there. And we have that phrase, we use, is there any corner? Because we know what it means to clean. I remember I used to be a manager at a Jack in the Box restaurant. I was 19 years old. I was the manager of a Jack in the Box in Southern California, and we had this new area manager that was coming and going around to all the Jack in the Boxes in the San Fernando Valley, and one thing that the area managers were supposed to do is they were supposed to make sure that you're keeping your store clean. That's an important thing. Nobody wants to go into a dirty restaurant. And so walking in, it was a lady. It was the first time I'd ever worked for a woman in my life, and it was a little different. But what was interesting about it was that, you know, I thought we had a pretty clean store, but she had a better eye than I did. And so she came in, and she went through the bathrooms, and she had a little checklist with her. And in the bathrooms, she wrote, corners, because the corners were dirty. We'd mopped the floor, we'd washed it down, we'd wiped it down, but if you looked in the corners, you know what? There was dirt there. So when we say every corner, we know what we mean. We're talking about a comprehensive understanding. But normally we think of that as spatially, right? We are a people that live in time, and so when we say every corner, we're talking about spatially. And that's a comprehensive spatial understanding when we say every corner. Okay? However, let us remember that the invisible church transcends the ages in which we live. And so not only is it every corner spatially, but every corner temporally as well. That when we read here in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is the head of His church, that it is His body, that means in every age and every place, it is a comprehensive understanding of the church here. Comprehensive of space and comprehensive of time. We have the same kind of understanding in Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle there writes, beginning in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Notice that the apostle is very clear there in trading off statements between marriage and the church, marriage and the church. That the apostle is talking about the church as it is considered in its widest possible sense, temporally. I mean, we would not deduce from this passage that Christ is the head of the church up until this particular date, and afterwards He's not head of the church anymore. Or Christ is head of the church only up to this border, and then once you reach that geographical border, He's not the head of the church on that side. We wouldn't deduce that at all. We would understand this universally. So that's the first sense. The second sense is found in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 16, we should be reading, we'll begin in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." You see what our Lord Jesus does there is He stretches past the current temporal administration. He's not talking here of, okay, today or tomorrow I'm going across borders. He's talking about today and through the end of days. I'm going to gather into one fold my people, my church. You see, he's talking about the church considered in its widest possible sense. In 1152, John gives us the same sense. Notice, here these are the words of Caiaphas. One of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And so John makes it very clear in these two passages that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of His church, but also as the gatherer and Savior of His church, is the Savior of a church not just temporally located, not just spatially located, but universal. The church considered in its widest sense. But where I want to spend the most time with you today in discussing this doctrine of the invisible church is in Hebrews chapter 12. So turn with me there. There are several things in Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, there are 10 phrases that the apostle there lists in rapid-fire fashion describing the church of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to take them one by one. You say, one by one, 10 things. Pastor, we're going to be here till tonight. No, that's all right. We'll just take them briefly, and then we'll make some applications, and then we'll be done. All right, so Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. It's an amazing passage. There's so many wonderful things spoken there. Remember the psalmist when he writes, glorious things are said of thee, thou city of God. You see, these are some of those glorious things. This is a wonderful passage that teaches us about that doctrine of the universality, the invisibility of the church, if you will. So let's take a look at some of these things. First of all, in the contrast between what was seen in the Old Testament and that heavenly archetype of that earthly Sinai. You remember that the apostle begins here in verse 18 and he says, let me tell you about where you haven't come. That's an interesting way to start the discussion, isn't it? Let me tell you where you haven't been. There was a day when Moses and the people stood at the base of Mount Sinai and they heard the voice of God, they saw the fire, the descent of God visibly upon Mount Sinai so that it burned and smoked and quaked and shook. You heard that trumpet and you heard the voice of words and he says, I want you to know, Hebrew Christians, that's not where you've gone. That's not where you've been. That's not where you are now. It's very interesting that he starts it out that way, but that is because he's going to draw out the most awesome display of God's glory that had ever taken place temporally and spatially in time, so that he can tell them that where they have come universally is greater than any earthly manifestation. And we must understand, and at the end of our discussion today, I want you to remember what a great place it is that we are. And I don't mean here at 702 Business Way. I don't mean sitting in these chairs. I mean that place of which the apostle speaks here, that invisible church. What a wonderful place it is. Some of you may have read the account in Exodus, you know, chapters 18, 19, 20, 21, so on, and thought, wow, it would have been really interesting to be there, to hear all that, to see all that. I know when I was a young Christian, I used to think, we live in the age when nothing happens. It all happened way back then. People raised from the dead and God coming down on a mountain and fire and smoke. And when the temple was put into service, you know, the fire of God came down from heaven. And I used to think, we live in an age where nothing happens. That's not the biblical witness at all. That's very immature Christian thinking. The Bible tells us that the age in which we live is a greater age, a better age, a more wonderful age. Those signs, those shows of power that God did, those were for people who were immature. Those were for people who couldn't handle just believing. They were a church underage. They needed the primary colors. Now, they were part of that invisible church. But notice that the Apostle Paul, if it's Paul, contrasts here, may have slipped a little bit there, contrasts here the greatness of this invisible establishment over the greatest visible establishment that ever took place in the history of the world. And so if that's the first thing that he says. He says, that's not where we've come. We haven't come there. So he says that he calls it, first of all, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, some theologians are wont to take that and they want to contrast Sinai and Zion as if Sinai is a place of law and works and Zion is a place of grace. It's not what the apostle is doing here at all. His contrast is from a temporal and spatial place to a place of everlasting invisibility, the heavenly nature of the church rather than the earthly nature of it. And so he says, you're come to Mount Zion. Now, when he tells those Hebrew Christians Mount Zion, well, that has a particular understanding for them. That's the place where God has set his name. It's the place where the ordinances are. It's the place where they are commanded to come three times in the year to worship him. It's a place where the Passover is killed. It's the place where the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, it's the feast where the place where the Feast of First Fruits takes place. It's the place where they come to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's the place where the tabernacle and the temple are. It's a place of great history and understanding to those Hebrew Christians. And yet, the Mount Zion that he's talking about is not that Mount Zion. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. And right there, they're still with him. They're still understanding. This is indeed the city of the great king. It is the city of the living God. It's the place where God has set his seat. And then he says, you're come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. And so immediately then, especially with what we have already heard from the book of Hebrews, and we'll not have time to go back and to stretch that out for you, but understand that the apostle here has already set forth a heavenly archetype to the earthly things that we see. The heavenly reality that is, again, eternal and in the heavens, and those symbols and signs upon earth that spoke of those heavenly realities. And so he's talked about the temple that is in heaven, where Christ ascended with his own blood in a temple not made with hands, accomplishing eternal redemption for us, not through the spreading out of the blood of bulls and goats at a temple which is upon earth, but there is a heavenly archetype of which those earthly symbols sound forth an echo. And so the heavenly Jerusalem here, the apostle would tell them that this understanding of Zion, the understanding of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he is again moving their understanding from space and time to something that transcends both. The consideration of the church of the living God, that city of the living God, that is a heavenly city. And by heavenly here, what does he mean except that it transcends space and time? The things upon earth, they pass away. They saw that temple come and go. They watched their city leveled in the history of their nation. But as he goes on to say that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a little bit later on in this passage, we are to understand that this understanding of the church, while upon earth she may be diminished. In the days of Noah, maybe down to even 8 souls, and some of those not regenerate people. That the heavenly Jerusalem never passes away. That she is unassailable. That she is secure in her heavenly estate. You remember that in, I guess it's Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the Ephesian church, the Lord said that he would come and take away her candlestick unless she repent. But you know, the candlestick of the heavenly Jerusalem is never lost. It is secure. It is the city of the living God to the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable company of angels, to an innumerable company of angels. Interesting, isn't it? That when we consider the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that invisible sense, that the apostle would bring in a talk of angels. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. What do angels have to do with the city of the living God? Why is there an innumerable company of angels in the city of the living God? In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. It's interesting here that in this picture of the final judgment in Daniel chapter 7, that he speaks of the, what we call in, you know, the Greek term is myriads of angels that minister to him. But you notice that they are not just ministering to him. The apostle here in Hebrews has already spoken of the angels, hasn't he? In chapter 1, comparing the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about angels? Do you remember? But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You see, this is why we consider angels, the elect angels, when we consider the church in its invisibility. Because those myriads of angels are sent forth to minister to those who are members of that invisible church. The Lord has a whole army of ministers to minister to His people. They are invisible. You can't see them. They are working and they are administering His power, His mercy, and His justice. They are busy about their work. Their labors go forth and we never see it. And yet they do the Lord's will speedily, truly. They are the archetypes of obedience for us, right? When we pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that our obedience would be cheerful, speedy, with our strength like the obedience of the angels. And they are sent forth in service of who? Those who are members of the eternal city. What a blessed privilege it is, brothers and sisters, to remember that angels who are greater in glory, in power, and in might than we are sent forth in our service by the King of the city. One of the privileges of being a member of the invisible church is that you have the angels of God who minister on your behalf. Now, I don't know what that ministry is. The Scriptures don't make it very plain as to what those angels are doing. I know that many fanciful books have been written about that, and what angels do. I can't say that that's true. But the Bible speaks of a few instances where angels ministered to saints. You remember in Daniel chapter 9, right? In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and confessing the sins of his people, and the angel Gabriel is sent to him, and he says, "Oh, Daniel, thou art greatly loved." What a comforting word to Daniel who's confessing the sins of his people. Thou art greatly loved. And so Gabriel was sent forth to the prophet to minister the word of God to him, to speak to him about those events which would take place. There are other times, right? Cornelius, remember in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius is praying and he opens his eyes and a vision of an angel. And what does that angel tell him? "Stand still. I'm going to send a prophet. I'm going to send an apostle to preach the gospel to you. Hold tight. Be patient just a little bit longer." You remember the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. He's doing his temple ministry. He's in the temple with his incense. And the angel Gabriel appears before him and tells him what? "You're going to have a son who will be the herald of the Most High. He's going to introduce Messiah to the world." You remember Mary? Mary, who was wondering what would happen to her now that she was found pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and her husband contemplating putting her away. And what does the angel tell her? "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored." He comforts her. You remember Joseph himself. The angel appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Ghost." And so these are instances we have in Scripture of those angels that are sent forth, those great ministers, those powerful beings that the Lord has said, "Here's my people, minister to them. Help them. Serve them." So this is part of the privilege of being part of the invisible church. So that to that company of innumerable angels. Turn with me briefly, quickly, to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." We see here that the angels join in praise with the people of God. Does that blow you out like it blows me out? Those perfect, morally pristine beings joining with us in the praise of God, ministering to us. It's another passage that came to mind about the ministry of angels, but it has left me. So we'll move on. To the General Assembly. We are called a General Assembly. That invisible church is called a General Assembly. This is a very interesting Greek word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But it's used four times in the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, those four times that it's used, speaking of the highest and most broad understanding of the church. It is spoken of those festal gatherings when all of the church came together in Jerusalem three times in the year. And so temporally speaking, it is the largest expression of the church. Of course, in keeping with these other terms, then we understand that the apostle here would have us to consider the church in her widest extent, all the saints of all time in every place. It's that kind of general assembly. The Greek word is panegyria. The word pan in Greek is a derivative from the all. And so it's everyone. That General Assembly is everyone. It is the church considered in her largest extent. Everyone is involved. Number seven is the church of the firstborn. Now, in a cursory reading of this passage, we might think the church of the firstborn means the church that belongs to the firstborn, and the firstborn is Jesus Christ. Literally, though, it's not that way. The Greek of the passage means the church of the firstborns. It's actually plural. Isn't that interesting? What could that mean? I mean, how can you have more than one firstborn? How can you have firstborns? Imagine a father introducing his family and saying, you know, he has maybe like the Lord blessed us, eight children. These are my firstborns. And parenting has not done your mind very much good, has it? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. It is right that we should think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. In verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So we understand that term firstborn there as an official term. It's a term of office, that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the firstborn of every creature, that means that because He created everything, He rules over everything. He's the firstborn in that He is the progenitor. He has all of the authority. It's like when the Father would give to His Son all the authority, like Jesus said Himself in Matthew 28, verse 18. And so having all that authority, because He is the Creator, He is the firstborn of every creature, or we might help our understanding by saying He is the firstborn over every creature. Does that make sense? Does that help? All right, and then the firstborn from the dead, in other words, that all those who come from the dead, all those who come out of the dead, come because of Him and are subject to Him. So it is right for us to, when we think church of the firstborn, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 89, what is it, verse 34, I think? Let me look at my notes to make sure I'm not misleading you. Psalm 89, verse 27, the Father, speaking of the Son, says what? I'll make Him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And so that's true. We do want to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle here in Hebrews 12 says the church of the firstborns. And so we are apprised once again of the great privilege that we have in Christ, because in Him we are as firstborn. We are as firstborn of the Father, that what Christ inherits, we are co-inheritors with Him. That to be a part of the invisible church is to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ Himself, to be called firstborns. Brothers and sisters, do you get the import of that? What great privilege is that, to be considered the adopted brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as we are called a church of the firstborns. We are those whom God has called out, right? That's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and we are called out unto an inheritance that is with Christ and corresponding to His inheritance. Church of the firstborns. What an amazing passage that we should understand. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, notice what the apostle says there. And again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. There is indeed a great and a high privilege that belongs to Jesus Christ. And while we'll not have angels worshiping us, the angels are sent forth to minister to us, aren't they? Notice Revelation chapter 14 in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. So, brothers and sisters, let us understand the high privilege that membership in the visible church carries with it, that we have an inheritance commensurate, corresponding to the inheritance of Jesus Christ himself, such that it is called a church of the firstborns. And notice that this also distinguishes this church as a company of elect and inheritors, that there are none in this church who fail of their inheritance, although there may be in the visible church those who fail of theirs. Next week we'll see that. Number 8, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Literally, how does the apostle say it? Who are written in heaven? The General Assembly, church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. The word there is registered, literally. There is a registration. There is a roll of membership in that church. And in our afternoon sermon, when we're relating the sacraments to church membership, I want you to understand that as each of the sacraments points to something heavenly away from itself, that there is a heavenly archetype to the earthly sacrament, and that those sacraments speak of membership in the church, that there is also a heavenly role, and so there ought to be also a type of that heavenly role in the earthly administration. We ought to know who possesses those privileges and who do not. But we'll talk about that later. So, who are registered in heaven? You want to spend some time talking about the book of life? We can. The book of life is that book, that registration of the elect from the foundation of the world. And when we talk about being blotted out of the book of life, we understand that we're speaking of a visible administration of that, not an invisible administration. That the book of life, God doesn't have a big eraser. And he doesn't have a pen that he's adding names to that book, an eraser by which he's taking them out. That General Assembly Church of the Firstborn who's names who are registered, who are written down in heaven, that is a secure writing. Those writings were done before the world began. In the eternal councils of the Trinity, those names were spoken and written down. And so for those whose names are written in that book, there is no blotting out. No one is able to take them out of the hand of the Father. No one. So when we talk in the afternoon service about registration, we'll talk about, and we'll look at those passages where we talk about the book of life in Scripture. And we'll see the difference between a visible and an invisible administration. To God, the judge of all. Notice here that the book of life is always and ever closely associated with judgment. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, the book is open and judgment is had. Christ sits upon his white throne and opens the books and the book. Judgment and registration are held in close association with one another. And in that administration, in the church as considered universal and invisible, let us understand this, that God, the judge of all, there is no mistake from him. You can fool your elders. You can be written in the book here, and we can be fooled. Elders in churches can be fooled and write people in that don't belong there. Hypocrites' names can be written in the book here, but not there, to God the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. And there is, like the old hymn writer said, there is a mystical communion that we have with all saints, whether departed or not, whether future, whether past, or whether present, in that we all have our membership in this invisible church. That we are all one, as we've read already in John chapters 10 and 11. That there will be those who are gathered from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, making up one company. There are not two churches. There is one church. There are not two people of God. There is one people of God. And how important that is to remember in a day, and especially in a place such as this, where men are positing that there are two peoples of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, Greek nor Jew, and so on. All right, well, let's make some uses. We're just about out of time. Let me ask you something. Do you see the great value in being a member of this invisible church? And I know that in our day and in our age, especially here at CCRPC, that your pastor emphasizes the visible church a lot. I do that. I admit it. I do it. And I believe the reason that I do that is because the visible church is so wholly downplayed in our age. And so I do. I want to make sure that we have a good understanding of the visibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I don't want you ever to think, in my emphasis of that sometimes in my preaching, that I have less than a biblical view of the invisible church. That when we talk about the invisible church, that it is something that is taught in Scripture, is taught in our standards, and it's something that we must indeed hold to, doctrinally speaking. But more than that, it is a society that we must long to be a part of. Your church membership upon earth will avail you nothing if you are a hypocrite and not a member of the invisible church in the last day. And I want you to understand that. How does one come to be a member of the invisible church? It's very simple. It's by faith in Christ. It's by believing the gospel. It's by transferring the eternal disposition of your soul off of yourself and onto Him. What a society it is. Note the great privileges that we have seen. It is a society that is completely safe. Never, never will any member of that invisible society be assailed such that they lose membership in that society. It is a society that is governed, well regulated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a society that is completely glorious. It's the place where God lives, and those who are members in that society have the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted to their account so that they stand before God as those who had never sinned, those who are completely innocent before Him, and those who possess a righteousness by which they may call upon Him whenever they are in need. It is a society that is ministered to by mighty angels. It is a society that dwells with God now and will dwell with God for all eternity. It is a society whom the Father calls His own and bequeaths to them an inheritance such that they are called firstborns. Do you want to be a member there? You ought to. Because not to be a member of that society is to be a member of another most fearful society. A society that knows no favor from God, no help from angels, no habitation in His city. A society that hates His law. A society that will, at the end of days, be revealed for what it truly is. Those who hated God and would not submit to Him, when the Lord says, bring those who would not have me to reign over them, that I may slay them in my presence. Beloved, how do we know? What are the marks of those who are in such a society as we ought to be? Well, let me ask you a couple questions. How do you feel about the law of the society? How do you feel about the commands of your king? Because John tells us that one of the marks we ought to be seeing is we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know what's really interesting about that today? Is that many in the visible church don't even get to the first step. They don't even get to the keeping of his commandments because law? Oh no, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't have law anymore here as Christians. I beg to differ. Yes, we do. But the Scriptures do not press that law to us as that which proves to us that we are in that invisible society. There is a particular mind that we have toward those laws. It is a mind of love. It is a mind of affection. It is a mind of striving for them. And it is a mind of ungrieved or non-grievous obedience. Let me ask you this question. When someone comes to you and says, brother, sister, I believe that you have violated God's law here. Or, let's put it this way. I believe that obedience looks more like this than what you've been involved in. Oh, that's too hard. I don't know. That's really a burden. Or let's put it in biblical terminology. Oh, that's really grievous. You know what that is, right? That's not a mark of being a member of the invisible society that's called the church. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. What's another understanding that John gives us in 1 John? Well, he says this, that we have an unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, you know what feigned is, right? That means to pretend. You know, we have these little things that we used to do in the society in which we lived in Southern California to talk about things like that, right? So if you have a feigned love, it's always, you know, you go to give hugs. You know, a feigned love of the brethren. Oh, right? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Brothers and sisters, these are life and death things John is giving us here. An ungrievous or non-grievous keeping of God's commands so that we love to obey and hate disobedience. These are signs of Christianity, being members of the invisible church. An unfeigned love of the brethren, not a pretended love of the brethren, but a true love for them such that you will, with great gentleness and kindness, say wonderful things and hard things, both. That you are grieved when there is estrangement between you and your brothers. That your love is not a pretended love. That it carries with it those marks of sincerity and truth. That you'll risk in that love. There are many, many assurances in Scripture. Is your faith in Christ alone? Not just in Christ along with. Not I've added Christianity to my catalog of things. We've seen today the wonderful invisible church in all of its glory, or at least as much as we can see. Here in Hebrews chapter 12. And what a privileged estate it is to be members of that community. Is that indeed the most important society that you can be a part of? What are your affections and what do they tell you? And so when you examine your hearts, when there's nobody but you and the Lord, and you're looking back, and you take a look at His law, His commandments, you look at your brothers, you look at your sisters in Christ, and you recognize those deficiencies, let me ask you, are you grieved? Or is the status quo okay? You know, you're not going to find perfectly unfeigned love of the brethren. You're not going to find perfectly that you keep His commandments and they're not grievous. But are you grieved at your grief? Are you grieved at your disobedience? Are you grieved at the pretense between you and your brothers and sisters? And are you striving? Are you part of that, what we call, what we saw earlier in 2 Thessalonians? The sanctification of the Spirit. These are the signs, these are the marks that you have been translated from death to life. That you are members and enjoying the privileges of that invisible church. There is no greater society anywhere. Strive then to enter into that straight gate. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these distinctions as we understand them in Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wouldst enlarge our understanding more and more. And we pray, Father, that membership in that invisible society would be indeed the warp and woof of our very lives, that it would manifest itself in an unfeigned love of the brethren, in keeping Thy commandments ungrievously, in attendance upon ordinances, in focus and giving ourselves to them, in laying down our lives as a living sacrifice unto Thee, and all those other wonderful things in Scripture. And we thank Thee for those helps and props that Thou hast given to us, for we confess that we are very weak. We thank Thee for Thine angels. We thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee that it is Thy city, that Thou art the judge of it. We thank Thee that we are surrounded not only by myriads of angels, but that we have a communion with one another in Christ. And we pray, our Father, that these and other means would be brought to bear upon our case. We plead with Thee, keep us in faith with Thee. And we pray, our Father, that we would not content ourselves with half measures with regard to membership in that invisible church. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.